Today's scripture is out of 1 Corinthians verses 10, I'm sorry, chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the blood body of Christ? Because there's one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? May God bless the reading of his word.
Well, as we continue our journey through 1 Corinthians, the main point of this passage before us is very clear. You see it right off the bat there in verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And then Paul is going to go on to show exactly how they are engaged in idolatry, even though these Christians in Corinth don't necessarily think that they are. But before we dig into the text, I do just want to consider those three words that lead off this section. Flee from idolatry. Flee from idolatry. Beloved, what this text is encouraging us to do is to get as far from idolatry as we possibly can, not to cozy up to it, not to simply recognize it and then walk slowly away, not to accept it in any area of our lives, but to flee from it, to run from it as fast as we can. The Lord wants us to have nothing to do with idolatry. As we just saw in verses 1 to 13 of this chapter, we saw that the Lord destroyed Israel in the wilderness for their idolatry. And that's why this text begins with these words, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The Lord does destroy idolaters. And so what we want to see in this text this morning is, first of all, what is this idolatry that the apostle speaks of? And then we want to see how demons or how Satan interacts with this idolatry, because Paul makes very clear that where there is idolatry, there is demonic activity. And then lastly, we want to see how it is that Christ delivers us from the snare of idolatry, from this temptation to idolatry. Now, as we go into this text this morning, I know that we don't like to think that today we live in an idol-haunted or demon-haunted world. Right? Demons and idols were those things that people made up and believed in when they didn't have any scientific explanation for what happened around us, right? And so now we've just done away with those ideas. Now we don't worry about idols anymore. Now we don't worry about demons anymore. Now, this may be a very nice fairy tale, but the problem is just that it is a fairy tale. Demons are still alive and active in our world today, and all of us in this room have experienced idolatry in our own hearts one way or another. Sure, it doesn't look like it used to look. We don't go to the temples of gods and goddesses anymore. But there are still temples, nevertheless, and there are still gods that our hearts go after. And so what that means, and what this morning's passage presents us with, is that we all must make a choice, even today, of whether we will worship and serve the true God, or whether we will worship and serve idols. Whether we will eat at the table and drink of the cup of Christ, or whether we will eat at the table and drink of the cup of demons. Those are the two options that we have on this earth, beloved. God and Satan are at war, and they are battling over the hearts of mankind. There is no one on this earth who is neutral to these things. There is no one on this earth who's just in no man's land, who doesn't really like demons but doesn't really like God, and who's comfortably sitting in the middle. All of us, beloved, are engaged in the battle, whether we like to believe so or not. And so the question we have is, where are these demons active today? Where can we find them? And how can we resist them? Well, our passage this morning teaches us, firstly, that where we are likely to find demons is where we find idolatry. That demons are at work to support idolatry. And because I know that this idolatry can be hard for us to spot today, in our second point, I want to look closely at just what idolatry is. How can we identify it when it is there? And then third, and in closing, we're going to look at how this passage tells us why we must resist idolatry and demons along with it. So demons and idolatry. Now, beloved, Christians have traditionally, if you've not heard this before, Christians have traditionally noted that there are three sources of temptation in our world. There is the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Whatever temptation we experience is going to come from one of those sources. So temptation can come from the world. That is to say, it can come from the environment around us. Whether that's our close-by environment, like our family, the TVs that are in our homes, all of these sort of things, or it can come from our more distant environment. Like, what are the reigning ideologies of our culture and of our world? These things can lead us into temptation, and so the world leads us to temptation. Temptation also comes from our own flesh. So even apart from input that the world may give us, our own hearts, John Calvin said, are idol factories. That is, our own hearts are always scratching and yearning after things that are not God's, other things that we may worship. Our own hearts will often lead us into sin and temptation. So our own flesh, our old man, is the source of much temptation. But then thirdly, there is the devil. There is demons. They also are a source of temptation that must not go overlooked. Now, as we saw 2 weeks ago in our text, we know that the end of the ages is upon us. And what it means for the end of the ages to be upon us is it means that Jesus Christ has decisively defeated Satan and all of his demons. Therefore, we do not need to fear Satan. We do not need to fear demons. And yet, nevertheless, we know that Christ's victory operation is not yet complete. And that means that there are still pockets of holdouts on this earth. That there are still demons at work that are striving to lead us into temptation. Therefore, although we do not fear them, we know that Christ is more powerful. Again, the verse directly before what we have just read says that no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. So do not fear, Christian. There is no demon that is able to overpower you, that is able to pull you into temptation against your will. And yet, there are demons that are at work to tempt us, to snare us. And so to neglect any of these sources of temptation would be a grave mistake for us as Christians. To think that all of our temptation came only from our flesh and we didn't have to worry about what was in the world, we didn't have to worry about what was in demons, we'd constantly be frustrated. Because even if our own flesh was pure, whenever we go out into the world, we always find ourselves faced with a host of temptations. Or to think that temptations were only in the world and not in us, and to think that if we just locked ourselves up in a room, then we would never be tempted and we would be pure. Again, we would be frustrated to no end, beloved. Our own hearts manufacture temptation. And then finally, again, if per impossible we ourselves could be pure and the world around us could be a perfect world, well, beloved, then we know there are still demons at work to lead us into temptation. And so as Christians, whenever we consider how we might battle temptation, how we might battle sin in our lives, we must consider all of these factors that are at work against us. Until God comes and until he installs his perfect kingdom at the return of Christ, all three of these agents are going to be at work. And if we think that we can be clear of all temptation or clear from the power of devils, 1 Peter 5 verse 8 says that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone that he may devour. Demons are at work around us, beloved, to devour us. These forces are at work against us daily and sometimes even moment by moment. And therefore, we must be vigilant. We must keep watch. And so, there is this category of the devil. And if we look at verses 19 and 20, we see clearly what Paul has to say about demons in this text. He says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Now, surprisingly, this is the only place in all of Paul's writing that he references demons. Paul obviously thought that the sovereignty of God and the worship of Christ alone was more than sufficient to deal with his threat of demons. Paul did not spend a lot of time trying to explain to us the intricacy of the work of demons, because as Paul saw it, the work of Christ was so much better. But notice in this text how Paul distinguishes idols and demons. In verse 19, Paul makes clear that an idol has no real existence. What he means is that, say, the people in Corinth were worshiping the goddess Athena. Well, just because they're worshiping Athena does not mean that there really is a goddess named Athena. There is no such idol as Athena. This is what Paul wrote back in chapter 8, verses 4 to 6 at the beginning of our section. He says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be many so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom all things exist." And so since there is no actual goddess Athena, we can assume that these strong Christians in Corinth that we've been reading about would go to the temple, would eat this food, would drink this cup, and they would rationalize it in the following way. They would say, "Well, Athena, she isn't real. So I can go and I can enjoy some food at her temple. I can enjoy some good drink at her temple, and there's no problem. She's not really a god. What do I have to worry about?" They would say, "You know, my heart really isn't in this temple worship. I don't even believe that this God exists. So what could be wrong with me going?" Christian, do you ever find yourself in a similar place trying to rationalize doing something that you know is wrong? Saying, "Well, my heart really isn't in it. I don't really believe in this. I'm just doing it because everybody else is doing it. Or I'm just doing it because there's this great deal. Or I'm just doing it because I'm trying to reach people with the gospel." We come up with all sorts of rationalizations to do things that we should not be comfortable doing, saying that our own hearts are not taken captive by that thing. And so what we end up doing is what these Christians in Corinth were doing. We end up cozying up to idolatry. We end up cozying up to gods that we really should be fleeing from. In other words, we can be in a place sometimes where our flesh may mean well, and where the world is offering us something that seems innocent, that seems harmless. And yet what Paul tells us is that even in these cases, even when our own flesh and even when the world doesn't seem to be in a wrong place, that demons can nevertheless be present and active, hooking us into idolatry. Small compromises in integrity can lead us down a road that we never would have imagined going on had we been able to see down that road from the start. Again, not because we intended evil when we began, not because the world was necessarily offering us something that was evil, but because demons are at work behind the scenes and continue to draw us further and further down that path. In fact, there's a movie that came out just this past week. I haven't seen it. I don't necessarily recommend that you see it, but the movie is called Joker. It's about a man who starts off with very clean intentions, very clean desires. He just wants to be a comedian. He wants to be a clown. He wants to make people laugh. He wants to make people happy. But as that desire in his heart gets frustrated again and again and again, he finds himself growing more and more angry, more and more bitter against all these things until he winds up in a place that can only be described as demonic, as of Satan. And so we see that even in our culture, we recognize that there are forces at work that are beyond just our own limited understanding, beyond what we can see, that there are spiritual forces dragging us toward chaos, toward destruction, toward hatred, toward sin. And so the question for us then is, how is it that we know that we might be taking a step like this? How do we know that if an idol has no real existence, that if there isn't anything wrong with some action per se, and if we can't even see demons just by the nature of them being demons, then how do we know when Satan is trying to draw us into a trap like this? Paul's answer to that question in this passage is to ask us this question. Does it involve idolatry? Does it involve idolatry? If idolatry is involved, then demons are at work. That is the clear message that I see in this passage. I believe that the way Paul reaches this conclusion is because Paul knows what God is trying to accomplish on this earth. And Paul knows that Satan, that demons are the enemy of God. And so whatever it is that God is trying to accomplish, where should we expect to find the devil at work? We should expect to find him at work at exactly the point contrary to God's desires for his creation. So what is God about in history? Well, in 1 Corinthians 15:28, just a little later in this letter, Paul writes, "When all things are subjected to Christ," this is at the end of history, "when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all." Did you hear that last phrase? That God may be all in all. This is what God is up to in history, beloved. He wants himself, he wants his name to be all in all. He wants to be everything in our hearts. He wants to be everything in our nation. He wants to be all in all throughout the universe, beloved. That's what God wants for himself. He wants to be glorified. He wants his glory to fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. This is what God is doing through Jesus Christ. This is what he is doing in our present day and age. He wants to be all in all. And because Paul knows what God wants, he also knows what the demons want. If God wants to be all in all, then the demons want God to be diminished. They want God to be small. They want God to be despised, to be little thought of. In short, what demons want more than anything else is idolatry. They want some other God to be worshipped and praised and adored more highly than the true God. They don't want God the Father to be all in all. They want all these little things that are no gods at all to reign over our hearts. They want anyone to reign, but the capital G, God. Now, sometimes I hear Christians talk about demonic activity in politics or in world affairs, and perhaps there's some of that. But know that where Satan loves to assemble his forces more than anywhere else is not around political candidates per se, is not around wars, is not around natural disasters, those sort of things. Where he wants to assemble his forces more than anywhere else is to call people to idolatry, is to call people to worship something, glorify something other than the true God. Now, again, I know that at first glance, this rubric does not seem very helpful. After all, when we look around Pittsburgh today, we don't see any idol statues set up anywhere. We don't see any false gods being celebrated. And so how are we to understand idolatry in our own day? How are we to know where demons are at work? Pagan idolatry seems to have all but vanished from around us. And does this mean that idolatry itself is somehow crushed? Well, not in the least. If you saw where I was just going in terms of the worship of the true God versus the worship of false gods or lesser gods, then you can see clearly what idolatry really means. Idolatry is simply this: to prefer something else to the true God. To prefer something else to the true God. Whenever we prefer anything else to the true God, what we are doing, in effect, beloved, is making that other thing our functional God. We are making that thing into a God. Again, we may not call it a God. It may not have a statue or have a proper name. But that thing, when we prefer that thing to God himself, that thing becomes a god. And this is idolatry. And so if we look at what people's hearts are going after in the present day and age, I think we see that there really are still temples around us. We have temples to consumerism in our gigantic malls where we worship the god of stuff. We have temples to entertainment in our huge stadiums where we worship the gods of sports or music. We have huge temples to business in our massive skyscrapers where we worship the gods of money and success and power. You see, the world around us, Pittsburgh itself, is filled with gods, beloved. It's filled with temples to other gods. Look at any culture and look at its high places. Look at its largest buildings, and you will find very quickly what that culture worships, what it adores. Do people gather in huge numbers to worship the true God? Well, praise God for that. Or do they gather in huge numbers to serve something else, to observe something else, to delight in something else? This is where we see idols at work, and therefore this is where we know that demons are also at work. Or here's another test if the language of preference doesn't exactly help you. Ask yourself this question and ask this question of our culture: what are the things, or what is the thing, that if you lost it or if it failed you, life would no longer be worth living? What is the thing that if you lost it, life would no longer be worth living, that you would be so devastated that you would not want to go on? Beloved, whatever that thing is, that is your God. And what I'm talking about here is not necessarily just our average everyday desires, the hungers and the thirst that we all have every day. We all can have good things that, if those good things are lost, then we worry or we're sad about them. And so if a good thing in our life is jeopardized, then we do worry. But if an ultimate thing is jeopardized, then we become paralyzed and we fall apart. If a good thing in our life is blocked by somebody, we might get mad or we might get angry. But if an ultimate thing is blocked, then we get bitter, rage. If a good thing in our life is lost, we may be sad. But if an ultimate thing in our life is lost, then we just want to throw ourselves off a bridge. Do you understand your emotions, Christian? Do you understand where are those things that are just sparking responses in your heart that aren't just your average everyday responses, but are responses of rage, are responses of despair, are responses of helplessness? When you find your responses to those things and you know that you are on the track of finding whatever the idols may be in your life. And these questions apply equally to Christians and to non-Christian. Christian, you can have something in your life that is your functional God, your functional Savior, even if you say that Jesus is your Savior and your God. These Christians in Corinth were saying that Jesus was their Savior. They were eating the cup. They were eating at the table and drinking of the cup of Christ. And yet they had these other functional gods. And it goes for non-Christians as well. Non-Christian, if you're here this morning and you say, well, I don't believe in God, I don't have any gods, anything like that, you're just wrong. Your heart is pursuing something, is going after something. You see, beloved, before we are thinking or reasoning creatures, we are worshiping and desiring creatures. Our minds do not so much work to go after the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Our minds work mainly to justify our desires, to justify that which we worship. And so when we understand ourselves rightly, we know that none of us is in neutral territory. In all that we do, we are either worshiping and serving the true God, or we are worshiping and serving idols, created things. So look at this from just one other angle. Again, go back to 1 Corinthians 15:28, where God said that what he is doing in history is he is striving to become all in all. That God may be all in all. This is what God is working. And so how is God shown to be all in all? How is he shown to be the majestic God that he is? Well, hear these words from Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 11 to 13. The prophet asks, has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Do you see how it is that the people of Israel had the opportunity to magnify God, to show that he truly is all in all? And what they did instead? The question, beloved, is what fountain are you going to? Are you going to that fountain of living waters? When you go to the fountain of living waters, you show the world, you show your family, you show everyone around you that this God is the true God. He is the true fountain that will not fail. You show him to be all in all. Or do you go and do you hew out cisterns for yourself, cisterns that do not even hold water? When you do that, when you go after things that are not God's, then again, you show those around you, you show the world that these other things, that they are the true gods. Or as verse 11 here in Jeremiah said, you change your glory for that which does not profit. And so the prophet Jeremiah calls the heavens and the earth to be shocked and appalled, that we would commit these two evils, that we would exalt things that cannot satisfy us, and that we would run after things that are broken and empty. And so you see, beloved, idolatry is not some far-off subject for ancient Greece. The work of demons is not something that ended with the destruction of the temple of Zeus or Athena. No, each of us today, beloved, prefer things that are not God's to God himself. Every day, each of us commit idolatry whenever we sin. Idolatry, excessive desiring after non-gods, is the root of all sin. So again, where does demonic activity lie? Where do we expect to find the devil at work? In those very areas, in areas where we are desiring things more than we desire God himself. And I'm kind of taking a page out of Screwtape Letters, which is a great book that C.S. Lewis wrote to help us get into the mind of demons. When I say that we should actually expect to find demons more in these areas where we do not expect to find true gods. We should not expect to find them in supernatural things, promoting supernatural beings that we would worship. Such notions would be quickly laughed out of town. And so Satan and his demons, in his craftiness, has created these idols of the heart that are much more subtle, that are much harder to spot. And so in closing, if we can see this problem, if we see the nature of idolatry, and if we see the nature of the work of demons, then obviously we are forced with this question: how is it that we can resist this work? How is it that we can know when we are slipping into idolatry? And then how is it that we can resist idols? And then to even take a step beyond whatever our personal idols may be and see that there are idols in the culture around us that are at work. How do we identify those idols and know that we are not falling into the work of demons? Remember, beloved, that when Paul writes to these Christians here, they do not themselves believe in these gods. They know that there is no God but one, and yet they are entrapped nevertheless. And so let us not think that simply because we do not believe in these other gods, that therefore we are not prone to worship. What is it that God calls these Christians to do, these Christians like us, who slip so comfortably into idolatry? Well, again, his immediate injunction in verse 14 is very clear: flee from idolatry. And as a very practical matter, whenever you can physically separate yourself from idolatry, separate yourself. Do not walk, run. Do not be content if it seems that you just have a little idolatry as opposed to a lot. Flee from it wherever it is found. But again, the question is, how is it that we flee? Well, I think this passage points us to two things, two ways in which we are to flee idolatry. The first thing we must do is we must remember whose we are. Remember whose we are. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread." Now, these verses clearly reference the Lord's Supper. They reference communion. And so we might even say that the very first thing that we can do to resist idolatry is to take communion, to enjoy communion, beloved. But as we take communion, it does us no good if we do it mindlessly, if we do not understand the significance of it. And so what does Paul tell us here is the significance of our taking of the Lord's Supper. The significance of it is that it shows us whose we are. It shows us that we have been paid for with the price, with the very body and blood of Jesus Christ. And so, do you want to resist idolatry? Well, then do this first, beloved. Think of the blood that was shed to win you. Think of how clean that blood has made you. Think of how effective that blood is for your forgiveness. Think of how powerful that blood is to keep you. Think of how loudly that blood speaks in your defense. Why would you want to drink from another cup, beloved? If you know the power of the blood of Christ, if you know the sufficiency of it, the effectiveness of it, that all is paid for, then you lose this desire, this yearning to go anywhere else because you know that you have all that you need in the blood of Christ. And then think about the body that was broken for you. Think that his body has now become your body as you eat of his body. Think that all of his righteous deeds have now become your righteous deeds. Think that all of his sufferings have now been accounted as your sufferings. Think that his resurrection has now been claimed as your resurrection. Why would you want to be part of another body, beloved? Where is the allure of idols when we eat at this table and when we drink of this cup? Idols cannot compare. And lastly, as you look at verse 17, think of how we who are many are one body because we all partake of the same bread. Can you who have been joined to one another, to the other people in this room by communion, now have fellowship with idolaters? Can you who have been joined to Jerry or to Wayne or to Nate or to Kim, how can you then go and participate in idolatry when you have already been made one body with them by the bread, by the body of Christ? Are we going to join one another to idols, beloved? May we never think it. And so the first step to resisting idolatry is to do this. Remember whose you are. Remember that you are purchased and paid for completely and finally by Jesus Christ. And that because of that, you have been put into a body that you are now one flesh with in Jesus Christ. Through drinking of his blood and eating of his body. And then second and lastly, when we want to resist idolatry, we first remember our union with Christ, and then secondly, remember the jealousy of the Lord. Remember the jealousy of the Lord. Again, looking at verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Christian, did you know that the Lord is jealous for you? This means that not only does he want you in Christ, not only did he purchase all the benefits that Christ has purchased for you, but he wants you in Christ alone. He wants you in Christ and in no one else. You see, God is for you the way that a mother is for her newborn when it is just born. She doesn't want to let 100 people hold her baby. She wants to hold her baby. She is jealous over that baby because it is a new baby that has just been born that she loves dearly. That is how God is to you, beloved. He does not want you to be held in the arms of 100 different idols. He wants to hold you in his arms and in his arms alone. Or God is jealous for you the way that a good and noble husband is jealous over a wife that might be prone to stray. He wants to embrace his wife. He does not want to see his wife go after any other lover. And so God is jealous for you. He wants to hold you near. And beloved, this should draw us to love and treasure the Lord all the more. So you see, idols are not jealous. Idols delight in promiscuity. Idols say, come and use me when you need me, but I don't want an exclusive relationship with you. Idols say, you know what, you can go and you can fill your heart with 100 idols and I'll still be happy. I'll still be here for you to come and serve me whenever you might need me. That's because idols know that they cannot deliver on the promises that they make. They know that they cannot satisfy. And so idols are afraid of being exposed. They are afraid that if you were to invest fully in them, that you would realize that it really is an idol, that it really is not God. And so they say, serve me a little bit, but find yourself 5 or 10 other gods that you can serve them as well. And in that way, you can continually be drawn away from the living God. You can always find that little bit of satisfaction when you need that little bit of satisfaction. God, on the other hand, beloved, knows that He and He alone can satisfy you heart and soul completely. That you do not need any other God to be satisfied, to rejoice, to rest, to worship, to feel home. You can do that in God Himself. And that if you go to God, and if you go to God alone and to no other God, then and only then will you truly find rest for your soul. Then and only then will you finally find that you can cease yearning after anything else. And so the question that God leaves us with this morning is simply this: which table will you sit down at? Which cup will you drink? Will you sit down? Will you eat? Will you feast at the table of Jesus Christ? Will you feast on His body and on His blood alone? Or will you sit down at the table of some idol to be satisfied by them? And if you do so, even in the innocence of your desires, then demons will always be there to lead you further down the rabbit hole, to make sure that you are always hungering and thirsting after one more God, after one more meal, after one more little slice of satisfaction that fails to leave you truly satisfied. And so to eat at the table of Christ is to know this water, beloved, that will never make you thirsty again. It's to know a community that you can never be separated from. It's to know the pronouncement of innocent, of loved, that can never be taken away from you, regardless of what demons may desire, regardless of what the world may desire, regardless of what your own flesh may desire. Christ will not abandon you if you sit at His table. Only Christ came to serve you and to die for you. Every other idol came to be served. Only Christ says, come to my table and be satisfied. All is paid. All is taken care of. This morning when we were worshiping, I got to hold my son while we were singing, and I know I won't be able to do that very much longer because he is getting very big. But beloved, this is the difference between idols and the true God. God can hold us. He can carry us. Every other idol, it must be carried. I delight that I still have at least a few more months where I can carry my son, where I can hold him, because I know the day is coming when I won't be able to. And I need a God who can hold me. I do not need gods that have to be carried, that take my own striving to satisfy them. I need a God who has paid it all, who invites me to feast at His table, to rest in His presence. Will you come and will you rest in His presence this morning? Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we confess that all of us, Lord, have become participants with demons as we have gone after other gods. And Lord, it is true that we have done so in ignorance. We have not intended to go down the path of demons. We've intended to only embrace innocent pleasures. We've only sought to fit in. We've only sought to satisfy innocent desires, and yet, Lord, in doing that, we have forgotten that you alone satisfy us. We have forgotten that at your table, your very body and your very blood is offered to us in full. And so we have sat down at other tables. We have been satisfied by other things. Lord, have mercy on us. Lord, remind us again, I pray, by your body, by your blood, remind us again of the price that you paid, of whose we are, of the fact that you are jealous over us and will never forsake us. Lord, let us know your love that surpasses knowledge, that all the promises and offers of other gods will seem paltry in comparison. We thank you, Lord, for your Son. We thank you that when he died to win us, he indeed paid it all. Let us, Lord, I pray, rest in you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.